Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our new series entitled Breaking the Ties That Bind. Today, from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24, the story of the prodigal son, we're going to talk about the destructive spiral of guilt. Let me read Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Very familiar, I think, to most of my listeners. A certain man, Jesus said, had two sons. The younger of them said to his father upon a day, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And the father compliantly divided the wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered up everything and went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he found himself in need. Desperate, he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And when he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, things had gotten that bad. No one was giving anything to him. The idea is any better. He finally came to his senses and he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And here I am, dying with hunger. This is crazy. Verse 18. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to my father. And you recognize the analogy between his earthly father and our heavenly father. And I'm going to say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Frankly, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I accept full responsibility for the mess I've made in my life. Look, as I paraphrase and have been doing along here, make me as one of your hired men. I certainly don't deserve anything more than that. And as he had resolved within himself, he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He had been looking for him. Felt compassion for him. He knew what was going to happen, but nevertheless he ran and embraced his son, and he kissed him, greeted him warmly. And the son, as the son had resolved to do when he was still in the far country, said, Father, I've sinned against heaven. He didn't mitigate it. I've sinned in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father said to his slaves, Bring quickly out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. After all, he is my son, and I'm glad to have him home. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and let us be merry. For this son of mine, he was dead, for all intents and purposes. He's come to life. He was lost. He's been found, and they began to be merry. Now, in this series, Breaking the Ties That Bind, we are talking about some of the issues in our lives that can be very destructive. They're very hurtful. They can be ruinous. And sometimes we don't deal with them in the right way. And I'll be emphasizing that again here, and then telling us at the end how we should deal with them in order to break those ties. In the first study, we talked about quit making excuses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 tell us that we have everything necessary for life and godliness. The problem when we stumble around and get down in the muck is not on God's side, and we need to quit victimizing ourselves. I don't care what's happened to you, my friend, and some bad things have happened to nearly everybody. Maybe more bad things have happened to you than most people. But the fact is, if you're a believer, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And because of his presence in you, you have all the empowerment you need through the Spirit working through the Word to rise above the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to do the right thing. Everything necessary for life, for eternal life, for abundant life, and for godliness. You can lead a Christian life. You can act Christianly. You can think Christianly. So we have no excuses. Now I want to talk today about the destructive down spiral of guilt. We don't deal with that very well these days, and when we don't, it can really, really be harmful. And we're going to see a great example of a man who at the end of the day dealt in the right way with guilt. Guilt is among the best of things and the worst of things. It can save us. It's like a red light on the dashboard. When we're feeling guilty, we usually know what the deal is, but if we don't, we need to find out. Just like checking that out promptly could spare an engine. So our spiritual health can be spared if we stop and take a hard look at guilt and say, now, why am I having these guilt fumes? Ignoring guilt can destroy us. All depends on how we respond to it. You see, sin sets in motion a destructive down spiral, and that's what we're going to talk about for a good while in this message, that destructive down spiral that literally activates all the symptoms of death. By death, I mean alienation, estrangement from God. Sometimes these symptoms in us are more obvious, sometimes less, but in all cases, they are a real and present force of personal sin. Now, there is a false guilt. And when we investigate, we're perhaps able to discover that. But we've got to deal with guilt in the right way. And that's what I'm going to talk about. And for incentive purposes, I'm going to discuss at length the down spiral of sin so you won't mess around with it. It puts you into a cycle that takes you really down and can terribly mess up your life. So the prodigal son furnishes a classic spiritual model of breaking out of the vortex of guilt. But first, as I said, I want us to understand what precedes guilt so that we don't underestimate the high price of sin and the peril, spiritual and emotional, of unalleviated guilt, something that I say we don't deal with very well in this overly psychologized society. What's the cause of guilt? Well, if it's not false guilt, and we're going to leave that to the side of the plate today, don't have time to deal with it, but real guilt is caused by willful, knowing transgression of the law of God. We know what God's will is, and we ignore it, and we overstep boundaries. We transgress. Now I want to talk about the effects, which is that destructive down cycle. Well, the first thing that happens when we transgress what is right is the registration of guilt in the conscience. So I want to show you, first of all, that it is the function of the conscience God gives us to monitor our moral actions and to pass judgment on them and to make sure that we are warned that a guilty conscience can lead to trouble. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7, we read, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inmost parts of his being." That's the conscience. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, we have this statement. And I've got to paraphrase a little so we'll get the sense of it. The Gentiles, who at that time did not possess or generally know the revealed law of God preserved in the Old Testament scriptures, Paul says, nevertheless, the Gentiles show the work or the moral imprint of the revealed law written in their hearts. Their conscience, he says, bearing witness, and their private thoughts alternately, like an internal prosecutor and defense attorney, accusing or else defending and excusing themselves, that is, their moral actions. That's a passage where Paul's explaining that when it comes to the judgment of God, the Gentiles, no less than the Jews, are morally accountable to God, even though the Gentiles lack the advantage of the Jews in the possession of the external written revelation. They had a conscience. They had natural law. When David, in flight from King Saul, you remember, was about to take down Nabal, that wicked man who refused assistance to David's hungry guerrilla fighters after they had for some time been gratuitously protecting Nabal's property, his livestock, Nabal's good and wise, beautiful Abigail got in front of David's intentions and warned him not to inflict guilt on his conscience, because she feared that that would create trouble for David down the line when God ensconced him as promised on the throne of Israel. She begged him to withhold his sword so that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, a conscience, both by having shed blood without just cause and by my Lord having avenged himself, that is David, in pursuit of his personal vendetta rather than in pursuit of God's purposes. It's a conscience thing. It's there. You've got to respect it. The goal of our instruction, Paul tells Timothy, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Got to protect that conscience. Paul admonishes Timothy to be careful to keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Dangerous thing to upset the conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. And 1 Corinthians 8 underscores the peril of trampling the conscience when it registers guilt and warns of our accountability for inducing others to act against their own conscience. So, in understanding that destructive down spiral of guilt, the first thing that happens when we transgress God's law is a registration of guilt in the conscience. And that leads, secondly, to the erosion of faith toward God. The Scriptures teach that a clear conscience is a critical factor in the equation of faith. When the conscience registers big guilt, folks, when we transgress and then boom, we've got this red light just flashing all over the dashboard of our insides, our confidence toward God begins to decline, if not disappear. I remind you of 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. Well, the converse of that is that if our heart does condemn us, we do not have confidence toward God. The Scripture says, in the fear of the Lord, that is, staying within the boundaries of God's law and reverence for Him, there is strong confidence. That carries the implication that contempt for God's ways erodes faith. First is registration of guilt on the conscience. Then that guilt remains, and that erodes our confidence toward God. And then thirdly, what happens is, in this destructive down cycle, when we're not dealing with guilt in the right way, is displacement of faith with fear and insecurity. You recall that immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, by partaking of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, boom, their conscience was guilt-stricken. They felt shame, and what'd they do? Well, they tried immediately to cover their nakedness, of which they were now newly conscious, tried to hide their nakedness under fig leaves, and they tried to hide from God. We see that in Genesis 3, 7 through 8. In Psalm 38, 17 through 18, the psalmist says, "For I'm ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity." And because he's so conscious of his iniquity and guilt, he says, "I am full of anxiety because of my sin." There it is. When we incur guilt and we don't deal with it the right way, there's an erosion of faith toward God, then there's displacement of faith by fear and insecurity. Listen to this from Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord, that is, staying within the boundaries of God's law and reverence for Him, leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. The implication is that contempt for the Lord expressed in transgression will rob one of any sense of security. Sin is a mother of anxiety and worry. Well, now the fourth part of this down spiral of guilt is the onset of spiritual depression. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down." Depression has many sources, my friends. I don't mean to say it all has this root. But a lot of human depression, a lot of spiritual depression goes back to guilt. And a whole lot of guilt goes back to transgression. You remember in Genesis 4:7, the Lord told Cain, "If you do well," I mean, "your countenance tells a story. Guilt's all over it. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted?" the Lord tells Cain, who cared so little for God that he rendered to God an unacceptable offering. And when that offering was rejected, we're not sure how that was communicated to Cain. Well, Cain became angry and he became depressed. The fix was simple. The Lord tells him, "Do right, and you'll feel right." But until Cain was ready to do right, he did not feel right. Meanwhile, sin is portrayed there in that context like a hungry lion crouching at the door of his life, ready to have him for lunch. Cain is warned to deal with his guilt, or simply succumb to it. There's the fourth link in the down cycle of sin. There's registration of guilt. Then there's erosion of faith toward God. Then there is the displacement of faith with fear and insecurity, and that leads to the onset of spiritual depression. And that brings us, finally, to the weakening of resistance to new temptation. In John chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." 2 Peter 2:19, Peter says, "By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." From here, the course of things just repeat themselves ad nauseum. We've got all this guilt. We're in this destructive down cycle. We haven't done with it correctly. Our confidence toward God is eroded. And the effects of sin just recycle themselves as guilt dominates our conscience. When we're feeling guilty, we have low expectations of God. When we feel like a spiritual outcast owing to guilt, when we're in the throes of insecurity and anxiety, owing to a sense of estrangement from God, when depression locks onto our psyche, then, folks, we can be had more easily. The temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, leveraged by Satan. Hey, we're open to any avenue of relief of our symptoms. We'll grab any aspirin available. Substance abuse, we'll go for it. Anything to relieve the psychic pain. With lowered resistance to temptation, there's likely to come some new sin, maybe worse sins. And usually, something that we get into thinking will offset or alleviate or distract us from the effects of guilt. And this is not dealing with guilt well. And this is going to lead to just really bad problems. We fight pain with pleasure, and we wind up only exacerbating and intensifying the original guilt. Now guilt is piling on. Guilt is the prolific mother of fools and all their offspring. So what happens? Well, we're in this cycle. There's deeper erosion of faith. It's followed by worse aggravation of our first wave of insecurity and anxiety. The faith factor wanes and the fear factor waxes. Now our emotions sink even lower. Depression is mounting. Our susceptibility to new temptations rises as a consequence. More sin breed abounding guilt feelings. And now we have almost intractable fear, anxiety, and insecurity. Waves of depression eat us alive. We feel so empty, so alone, so much in a black hole, so far from God, from His love, from His light, His grace, so worthless. And that's when we're at the bottom. And that's where unresolved guilt can take us. Now let's look at the prodigal son, and let's see how he dealt with it. This loss of all human dignity and self-respect, he's a great example of it. We notice the degradation of the prodigal. He appropriated the things of God as his very own. That's the analogy here, the things of his father. He was not a grateful son, but he was a demanding son, as if he was owed the bounty his father gave him. Notice his flight path as he falls. First, he moves away from the presence of his father, just as people move away from the presence of God, because it did not please him and he wanted another kind of life. So the text says he moved into a far country. That's a metaphor for his rejection of his father and his fellowship and his presence for the ways of that far country, that is, the world, the flesh, and the devil. One sin leads to another. Then he starts pushing the moral envelope and living outside the boundaries. Verse 13 says, in Luke chapter 15, living loosely. Notice how his reserves begin to fail. Sin wastes what God has entrusted to us, as we are devoted to corrupt and eternally unprofitable usages. Guilt depletes our emotional resources, and it ravages our physical health. It blinds our intellects. It hardens our consciences and generally lowers our resistance to the further temptations of the enemy to do evil. Notice next that there was a great famine in the land of sin and guilt. Famine is a metaphor for unfulfilled needs, the state always attended by insecurity, anxiety, and depression. Note next what that desperate condition of great famine brings him down to. The prodigal son found himself with all these unmet needs, found himself alienated from his father and his abundant resources. So what's the poor guy do? Well, he attaches himself to one of the citizens of that country. That's a metaphor for the devil or one of his agents. Folks, it all comes down to the same thing. Eventually, guilt took him to where he just sold out to the devil. He would stoop to slop the devil's dirty swine on the false hope that the devil in turn would provide the sustenance and satisfaction that his miserable soul craved but could not find. Species-wise, the prodigal son is a human being, but functionally here, the picture we get is of somebody nothing more than a willing pawn of the devil, and he's so far out of bounds that he's lost any vestige of moral dignity, that crown which especially sets man above the animals. Note in this text, Luke 15:11-24, that the prodigal is so unfulfilled, so unsatisfied by the devil. Notice that the devil's promises are so hollow that he will go for anything, even swine food, in his desperation to find something to fill his inner holes. That's where guilt can take us. The devil is so treacherous an employer that he won't even give him anything that would relieve his hunger and misery. This is where a moral freefall always ends up, and it starts with mismanaged guilt, unresolved guilt. Folks, we can mask that guilt with airs, and people do it all the time. We can camouflage it with moral fig leaves, and people do that all the time. They invent their own morality. Guilt brings us to more and more sin and fills us with self-loathing, and that's where the prodigal came. And when we hate ourselves, we hate others, and we hate God, for He and everything that belongs to Him reminds us of everything that we hate about ourselves. So how do we break the fall? Well, notice what the prodigal did. It's the same thing. He came to his senses. Coming to his senses, really, guilt and sin had driven him into a state of functional madness. Coming to himself, came to his senses. First step, folks, is get real. Quit deceiving yourself. You're out there and you're just overwhelmed with guilt. Quit deceiving yourself. This life is not working. The devil's promises are lies, all lies. This far country, like the prodigal was in, is a dead-end street. It has no meaning, it has no future, and you have no resources. So admit that life in fellowship with God promises to be far richer than life in a far country, a life where the devil is in charge. Secondly, do what the prodigal did. He headed home. He said, "This doesn't make sense. In my father's house, everything I really want." He rose and came to his father. Notice he arose. He just didn't sit passively. Turning our hearts back to God represents the recovery of our human dignity. There is no way a sinner can return to God without at the same time rising. Sin lowers us. Repentance elevates us. You got to deal with guilt by repentance. Own up, thirdly, to your sin unequivocally. He just said, "You know what? I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned in your presence," speaking to his father. Translate that to our heavenly father. Just own up to it and say, "I've made a mess of things." Finally, accept the consequences. He goes back and he says, "You know, I'm not worthy to be your son. Look, just make me as one of your hired servants. I'll be better off there than I was the other way." And take full responsibility. "I'm not worthy to be your son. You didn't do this. Nobody else did this to me. I did this to me." That's how you break the fall. Let me help you find some incentives before we close. I want you to notice the undying love of the prodigal's father. His father saw him coming from a distance, and that's because he had been looking for him. He had never given up hope. Same thing with your heavenly father. He desires to save you. But will you come? Note the total acceptance of his father. He didn't receive him back on any probationary note. From the moment his son came, confessed his sin, he treated him as fully and gloriously his son. And note the amazing generosity of his father. Put the ring on him. Bring the best robe. Let's kill a fatted calf and let's celebrate. And so it is with God. Guilt's that easy to deal with. Deal with it, my friend. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.